Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be looking at John again. We've gone all the way up through John 7, and we're going to be going through John 8 now. There's been a lot of talk in the news today as we do this program of the State of the Union Address. And you hear all the different factions talking about the government and how the government should operate, and condemnation of the Supreme Court, which is one branch of government, by the executive branch of government, and people talking about the Democratic Party and Republican Party as being the uniparty. Someone was pointing out to me the other day that they were trying to, claim, one side was claiming they wanted to repeal the Obama Act, and finally they got a president in who said he would sign it if they appealed it, and you couldn't get the votes to appeal it. And this often, I've seen numerous times where they're trying to get something through Congress and the Republicans are promoting it. And then at the last minute, five Republicans change sides and votes the other way and it doesn't pass. And I can't help but think that these are the designated sacrificing politicians. And if you... We had a program in the afternoon a week or so ago where I had a guest politician on who was describing open, out-and-out bribery. It's a matter of record. You can look it up. All the members of the Congress in Oregon, the legislature in Oregon, were receiving checks on a certain day, and then they're voting in a certain way when a bill comes up, and some of the people didn't know anything about the bill, and they realized that they were sneaking this bill through, and they were sneaking it through because private corporations were going to make millions and millions of dollars. And in, on his phone when he was running around the state capitol, and you can go back and listen to our interview, it was a week ago, I think, and the afternoon show, and he was running around the Capitol, and he was looking things up on his phone as he was going around, and he noticed that they all got a check on the same day from a company, and then he looked up that company, found out where that company gets all its money, and of course, it eventually traces back to the company he went and met with some of the people from that company, and the whole story... Yeah, could be, make a book about the corruption going on in just the local Oregon government, where politicians are selling out for thousands and tens of thousands of dollars, getting deposited in their account and changing their vote to vote something in. It's not going to cost them anything, but it's going to cost the American people a lot and the Oregonians a lot. And they just do this on a regular basis, and you can go through, and we've talked about it before. You can read our article on Measure, was it 114, and Article 2, Section 2 at Preparing You. And we show you that almost every single politician is in violation of the law, and nobody did anything about it. The vast majority were in violation, taking bribes from outside of their district. And they're running it through. It's just a matter of record. It's not a secret. You can look it up. And when you show people that are into politics as a solution, they go like, oh, well, but I like the guy. He's a crook, but I like the guy. And of course, I think that's one of the appeals of Donald J. Trump, is the fact that he seems to be an outsider. But what we're going to talk about is John. So why would we be talking about all this politics if we're going to talk about John, the Gospel of John? Well, it's because it's all about politics. People say, well, Jesus wasn't political. He came preaching a kingdom, the kingdom of God, at hand. And people were hailing him as the king. And he was going through the government building that we call the temple. It was a government building built by Herod. And he was doing things that only the king could do. Casting out the money changers. That had been the job of the king since the days of David. To fire the porters of the temple. And we see him doing it. These are all political events. Somebody told me just actually this week that Jesus never condemned the government. Well, he condemned the Corban of the Pharisees, and that was a government program. said that it was not to be that way with you. Paul said you weren't to eat at that table. Now, everything kind of stems back, if you go back in the Old Testament, it goes back to a place where people don't understand the altars of clay and stone. And, you know, in our study on Exodus, which you can go see at Preparing You and listen to all the recordings that we did it in conjunction with, it just so happened that simultaneously we had Jordan Peterson doing his study of the Exodus chapters. They were doing their program on Exodus with their different guys who were supposedly scholars of Hebrew and the Bible and history. And so we did in conjunction with them to try to find out what they might be missing. They saw a lot of things other people it was educational to listen to them. But if you leave out some of the most important things that are in the biblical text, you're going to have a distorted view of what Genesis, Exodus, the Torah itself is all about. And one of the things they said is that they had to have slavery. One guy said this, and nobody objected. They had to have slavery because there was no social safety net at that time. And I'm just shocked. These scholars say something so egregiously false, and nobody calls them out on it. Nobody even sees it. I mean, the whole reason they were in the bondage of Egypt, which Moses came to set them free from, was they ate of the social safety net of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh built a social safety net. He built granaries and filled it up with grain for 7 good years. And there was enough grain to feed everybody in Egypt for 7 years, because there was a famine coming, and even people outside of Egypt for 7 years. That's a social safety net. And who's running those granaries? The temple of Egypt, the priests of the temple. They were running that social safety net. They were dividing the bread when it was needed, sending out to the different, you know, grain. They were sharing grain, because grain stored so well in that dry climate. That was a social safety net. But that's how they went into bondage. They said, if you feed us during this famine, during this dearth, during this depression, we will pay you 1/5 of our labor in compensation. You already own our sheep. You already own all our gold and silver, because it all ran out. And everybody in Egypt, as well as the Israelites, which was, you know, the 12 sons, or the 11 sons, went into bondage because they ate of that social safety net offered by the government of Pharaoh. And part of the terms was that a portion of their labor would now belong to the government. So that's where Moses gets started, is setting the captive free from the bondage of Egypt, which came about because of the social safety net. And you can read Polybius talks about the appetite for benefits, bringing people back into bondage. That was 150 years before Christ. You can read at the time of Christ, Plutarch saying the greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And then you come along with John the Baptist, who definitely has a right to government, to the government of Israel, because of who his father was, what his lineage was. He even had a foot in the door in Parthia because of his lineage. We've explained that earlier. But he's out baptizing people into the kingdom of God. But he's out on the Jordan River. Now, there's a laver over there at the government temple. And there's a rabbinical baptism. And there's a baptism of Herod, where you get baptized into the temple system set up by Herod and the Pharisees, which is referenced as Corban. That's a government program providing social welfare. We saw that in John. And we'll see it again in John 9. It's a social welfare program for, like, you know, the blind, the crippled, the old age, the widows, the orphans. Religion, just even 200 years ago in America, was defined as how you take care of the needy of your society. How you provide for the needy of your society. And Jesus is talking about that all the time, you know, the Good Samaritan. I mean, the Pharisees and the people of the temple, they didn't take care of the man beat up on the side of the ditch. Some Samaritan did that. And he didn't do it as a part of a government program. He just did it. And of course, going back to John the Baptist again, John the Baptist is saying that if you have two coats and your neighbor doesn't have one, you share. So he's talking about sharing, charity. And of course, Jesus will eventually tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles, like the governments of Rome, the governments of Corinth, the governments of Galatia, the government of Ephesus, that forces the contributions of the people. They call themselves benefactors, but they exercise authority one over the other and force the contributions of the people. Not to be that way with you. That's what he said. But today, it is that way with most Christians, most Jews, most Muslims, most Buddhists. You know, go anywhere you want in the world. The social safety net is provided by legal charity. What was called legal charity in the 1850s. And that is contrary to the teachings of Christ. But here you had these scholars not even recognizing that what should have been for your welfare will become a snare. Well, David said that. But they're telling us that they had no social safety net. We've talked to you before about the turtle dove goddess of Sumer. Was a social safety net in Sumer. Egypt had its social safety net. Sumer had its social safety net. And Moses had his social safety net. It was called the altars of clay and stone. That's how you created the social bonds that bind a free society together. This whole thing of who's taking care of the needy of society, are you doing it through charity or are you doing it through forced offerings? Corbin had become, we give you the history of that on our page at Preparing You and at His Holy Church, that Corbin was a system set up by, originally set up by Moses, but was called a free will offering. That's the Hebrew word for free will offering. Sacrifice. And they constantly refer to that sacrifice as a free will offering. You only tithe to your ministers according to their service. If they're not providing any service, you don't have to tithe to them. There was no system whereby you would be arrested for failing to tithe to your minister to take care of the needy of society. There was no way to do that. So now we're coming up to John 8. You know, in John 7, we saw, you know, there were people being healed, and there was talk in 7, in verse 17, if any man will do his will, meaning the will of the Father, he shall know the doctrine where it be of God, whether I speak of myself. And from the beginning, this idea of providing a social welfare was what religion was. It was how you took care of those needy of society. And the altars of Abraham and the altars of Moses were simply systems. And we have articles that go through in detail. You can look at the Hebrew. You look at the language. Look at what they were doing. And then you can just look at it with common sense. And you realize in a video that we shared on our YouTube, which was an interview with an atheist. You know, he's talking about, you know, these things that seem so bizarre to him, that God loves the smell of burning flesh. And of course, those are just metaphors. You know, God doesn't, you put a sheep on a pile of rocks and set it on fire. There's nothing sweet smelling about that. But sacrificing for one another, for your community, for other people, laying down your life or a portion of your life in the form of a free will sacrifice, that has a sweet savor. And of course, that's what the altars were. But if you don't know that, you're not going to understand John 8. You're not going to understand John at all. You're not going to understand the gospel. You're going to think that you believe in Jesus, but you don't. Because you don't know what his doctrine actually is. John the Baptist saying we had to do this not by force but by charity. Jesus is saying the same thing. So, and just to summarize this Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, Christ is brought before him to condemn this woman supposedly for adultery. And there's a great deal of symbolism in this story. Because way back in the Old Testament, we know in Revelation that there is a harlot who rides a beast. And they call it a harlot because it's in adultery. And it's evidently a church that's in adultery and evidently has a bunch of daughters, according to Revelation. All symbols. All metaphors of something that is really taking place. But Jesus doesn't come to condemn that woman. He calls that woman to sin no more. In verses 12 through 30, he declareth himself to be the light of the world. Why is that important? Because the world was living in darkness. It could not see that what it was doing was wrong. What was it doing? It was coveting one another's goods. The exercising authority of the government of Herod and the Pharisees, forcing the contributions of their neighbors to provide that social safety net. That welfare that was to be provided through the temple that the parents of the blind man were afraid they would be kicked out of. Not have access to anymore. See, eventually all the Christians would be kicked out. John the Baptist wasn't getting people kicked out. John the Baptist was offering people a different way. Many of the people hadn't signed up yet for Herod's system of social welfare. They were what they call idiotes. They were unregistered. Well, so many of them got registered with John the Baptist. But he didn't need to enforce the contributions. As he said, do it by charity. So in John 8, 12 through 30, he declareth that he's the light, bringing the light to the people. Justifieth his doctrine against the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, of course, promoted the Corban of Herod, which was legal charity. It was forced contributions. It was a treasury. I mean, the word Corban appears as Corban in the Bible. It also appears as treasury. It's translated treasury. It doesn't really mean treasury, but you could kind of say that because the contributions were put in a treasury. Well, Jesus talks about not having a central treasury where you got all your gold coins hidden away. And of course, if you go back in our study of Exodus, or just on graven images, the golden calf was a reserve fund. It was a treasury. That's what they were. It wasn't a bunch of superstitious people bowing down to a golden statue. All the city-states, not all of them, but many of the city-states had golden statues. And in time of war, we have records of them sawing off part of the statue to make coins to buy what they needed to fight the war and to pay the troops. They were called in the Greek city-states reserve funds. And it was a way to make sure that nobody was robbing the bank. You could do inventory every day. You look in, oh yeah, the statue's still there. It was practical. There was a purpose of these things. But Moses wanted you to have, he was showing you how to have the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. The treasury of the kingdom of God is supposed to be the gold and silver in your pocket. The resources, the means of production, your tools, your equipment, your land, your orchard. That's the only way to have a free country, a free nation, is to have that power distributed amongst the people. Even the courts he distributed amongst the people. In John 8 through 31 and 32, he promises freedom through the knowledge of the truth to those Jews who believed on him in his way of liberty, his way of individual choice, his way of charity, not forced contributions. This is Jesus' State of the Union. But if you don't know some of the basics of the gospel, you can be led off into an emotional religion, mistaking emotion for the Holy Spirit, but you'll still live in darkness. But Christ is giving you the light. But I'm listening to scholars and preachers not telling you what Christ is really talking about. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We see, like I said, in John 31, 32, he talks about promising freedom through the knowledge of the truth to those Jews who believed on him. And the truth is that if we actually understood the truth of Moses, who came to set people free, Abraham, who led many out of the bondage that was in Ur and then was reformulating itself in Haran, and that he was going to do something completely different, and it involved these altars which he showed other people how to build round about them, that wasn't just about burning up sheep. These altars had a practical purpose. The stones were symbols of people. Like I say, the same word for a gathering of stones is a gathering of friends in the Hebrew. And if you knew that, then you'd understand that the altar was not the pile of stones that represented the individuals, but individuals amongst you who were charitable men, men of justice, men of righteousness, and you supported the whole community by giving them a contribution. They didn't live high on the hog like the ministers that we saw when we talked about Patrick Henry a few weeks ago, who were taxing the people. Back to that legal charity. They were putting a tax on the people, the Anglicans were, to pay their salaries. Contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ, because that tax was an exercising authority of civil government and supporting their salaries. Well, now we've cut out, most churches are not getting money from the government. Well, in other countries they do. But in America, that supposedly there's a separation of church and state. The state itself is providing all the social welfare for the people, which it did not do in early America. In early, even when the United States had come about, most of the social welfare of the people was provided through churches and through local charities and through individual helping one another. And that's why America prospered. When we got away from that, is what has brought the present state of the Union to its present condition, where it has degenerated the people so they cannot stand against the mandates of a government that is out of control, corrupt, bribed on a regular basis, out in the open. You don't see it all the time because you go to the news, and your churches won't tell you the truth because they also live in darkness. So this freedom promised in 31 and 32, he goes on in 33 to 47 and confutes the vain boasting of being Abraham's seed and the children of God, at which we see today. You know, the Muslims in the Gaza are boasting that they are following Abraham, Moses. They even consider Christ a prophet in their writings for the most part. But they're not doing what any of them were doing, because Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ were all preaching the same basic thing. But you have scholars who don't even know that the altars were social safety nets. That what brought the people into the bondage was a social safety net that would eventually exercise authority with taskmasters. They don't even make that connection, because this darkness is pervasive. But we're going to talk about the light. We're going to talk about the doctrines of Jesus. But again, like I say, John 8 is the State of the Union address, when he's saying that Pharisees who are sitting in the seat of Moses are doing contrary to what Moses said. In verses 48 to 58, he answers their reviling by showing his authority and dignity, and by miracles rescued himself from their attempts to stone him. They want to kill him, because he's pointing out the truth. So let's just go through and read this chapter 8 and see if we can't pick up little pieces of this puzzle. We just laid out the outline of the whole chapter 8, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So what did he teach them? Well, what I'm telling you. And we'll see that. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now, on our page at Preparing You, when you see that word stone, we have a link to an article. Did Moses really set up stoning as the Pharisees saw stoning at that time? Were you really to put all these people to death with something as macabre as stoning? From the beginning, Moses was telling them to get the leaven out, and we know that the leaven was cruelty and oppression. You had to get it out of your house and out of the borders of your nation. You weren't even to oppress the stranger in your midst. We have this vision of the God of Moses and Abraham being this vengeful God. We've explained that the wrath of God is the consequences of going against the ways of God. that you're not going to see disaster coming. You're not going to see the famine coming. You're not going to have people that will share with you to get you through the famine. You'll have selfish people, angry people. If you set up a system of social welfare through force, you will degenerate into perfect savages, according to Polybius. And he was right. And we see it. We'll see mostly peaceful demonstrations burning down billions of dollars worth of building, murdering people, bludgeoning people, attacking every semblance of authority. And it will be excused by the media, because they have generated into perfect savages, because that is the direction you're going when you set up a system of social welfare through the state, through men who exercise authority one over the other. Which is why Christ said it's not to be that way with Christians. That is not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is charity and love. The way of Moses, love thy neighbor as thyself. That Moses said that. Give drink to your enemy. Moses said that. To be kind to your enemy is like hot coals upon his head. He hates it. He hates it. He will bite the hand that feeds him. So they're trying to get Jesus to judge this woman. And it says in verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him if he doesn't do according to the law of Moses. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not, like he was ignoring them, which of course is going to upset them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin amongst you, let him first cast a stone at her. They're saying this to tempt him so that he can find something to accuse him. And he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, we don't know what Jesus was writing in the sand. I've seen some productions of this particular scene where they suggest that he was writing in the sand their sins. And they could see that. But we don't know that for sure. Somehow or other, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, they say, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So why is this particular story placed in this particular junction of the chapters of John? And I do believe that it has something to do with all those ministers out there, all those scholars out there, all those priests out there, who some of, you know, I quoted an archbishop of the Catholic Church during the afternoon show last week, and somebody asked me a question about where could they find the information about the bishop, and I misunderstood them, and I didn't give them the link, but now I've put together a page. I'll send it out to the whole network, and it has the link of what that archbishop is saying. Now, the archbishop is talking about a solution. He sees the problems in the world all over. He's from Italy or someplace, and he's speaking out about the Great Reset and all this stuff. And he's telling people that the political solution is they have to get involved in government and change things. Well, no, you have to get involved in Christ, the real Christ, what the real Christians were doing. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't vote. I don't care whether you vote or not. You know, there's so many different people out there in so many different positions, so many different countries, so many different nations. If you want to be involved in politics, fine, but you won't do any good unless you're first involved in Christ. We know there were judges who were sympathetic towards the Christians. We know there were Roman soldiers who became Christians. Theophilus, when we talked about him. The Roman soldiers knew he was to be tried in Rome, and they were supposed to take him to Rome, and they took him the long way around. We can see that. We know which way route he took. And they went by all kinds of Christian churches where he got to speak and stay. I think that his captors were Christian soldiers. And they couldn't have done that if they weren't still Christian soldiers. Even John the Baptist had this question. Soldiers said, well, wait a minute, can we get your baptism? Evidently, they couldn't, because his baptism was changing the jurisdiction of the people. Maybe not changing, but giving them an alternative jurisdiction, which is what the church has always done. But not the modern church. The modern church delivers everybody back into the bondage of Egypt with their half-doctrines of Christ. And they themselves have ridden the power of governments, which is what is all about, the riding the beast, because they're not preaching this gospel that Jesus is preaching here as the light of the world. But this little section here with the woman caught in adultery, it's about forgiveness, certainly. But I think it's symbolically about the forgiveness of that church, all the churches, the daughters of that church that are preaching a watered-down gospel and has delivered the whole world back into the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of their labor belongs to the government, where they don't have gold and silver in their pockets that they own. They don't own their land. They don't even own their children. Now, I could go off on a tangent there, but we got 59 verses to go through, so let's get through them. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When he says he's the light of the world, he uses a word there, world, that means constitutional order and system of government. He came into the world, the constitutional order and system of government. He wasn't of that system, but he was in that system to shed light where there was darkness. And we did that in that show. I mentioned that if you join the network, we'll send you a link. I think we'll send a link out Tuesday to that show. As a matter of fact, I've created a page that covers part of that. But the reality is that that show that shows the corruption, just on a local basis in Oregon. And we're not naming names. We can tell you where you can look them up and see, but it's so pervasive. My idea is not to condemn people, but to awaken the people to the ways of righteousness. In order to do that, sometimes you have to point out where they're not being righteous, where they're doing contrary to Christ. And sometimes that light hurts a little bit when you see the light. You see the strong delusion. You see where you're falling short of the way of Christ. So we have to show you in all these different verses. And here we see in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto him, I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whether I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whether I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So what is Jesus doing in the treasury? Gasophylakion is the Greek word that we see there in the text. And it means a repository, a treasury, especially a public treasury. And Jesus is inside the treasury, instructing the ministers. How could he be inside the treasury? And in our footnotes on the page, Josephus talks about this, the treasury, and what that's all about. But people aren't understanding that Jesus was a king. And these explanations he's given you is he's giving you a State of the Union address. And he's saying you should be united through love and charity, not through force and violence. And of course we know the Pharisees are into force and violence. Stoning people, putting people out of the temple, cutting them off from their social welfare. Because they were living, we've talked about it before, the priest's headquarters in and around the temple in Jerusalem were more opulent than those of the king. Because they were corrupt too. Because the offerings weren't free will offerings. And because the people had already been weakened by a lot of apostasy. In verse 21 we see, Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whether I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world. Constitutional order and system of government. I am not of this world. And he talks about his apostles not being of this world. But the apostles didn't come down from heaven. They were not a part of that system, that constitutional ordering system. The apostles, which is partly why he picked those apostles. And by chapter 9, we'll already see going into place that anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ were going to be cast out of that system. Set up by Herod and the Pharisees. They weren't cast out when they got the baptism of John the Baptist. They still may be held to account. But again, like I said, when John the Baptist began baptizing, everybody in that place of Judea were not a part of the system of Herod. We know that from the previous chapter where Jesus walked not amongst Jewry. Remember when I mentioned that, or when the Bible mentioned that? That meant where that jurisdiction was strongest, where you would find almost everybody signed up with that system of Corban. But amongst the Samaritans, you didn't find that. And of course, Jesus goes to the Samaritans, and many of them are baptized into his system. And the Pharisees start worrying about this, because more and more people are not getting baptized into their system, but getting baptized into the system set up by Jesus and John the Baptist and the 70 and the apostles. They're setting up a network where large sections of the population in this whole nation of Judea are going with Jesus. And many of those people, not so much the Samaritans, but many of the other people that were Jews that had not signed up with Herod, were still contributing at the temple to like the Gate of the Essenes. Many of the Essenes were not signed up with Herod. They complained about that. And we've talked about that. You can go read our article on the Essenes. Find out what they were doing. And they were doing lots of different things. But this old nation was now shifting. And then when they made the rule, and of course they made the rule because Jesus was saying things that was upsetting them, and they were getting afraid, and they were getting angry. And they wanted just to kill him, be done with him. But that wasn't working out. We'll see that as we get farther down in this chapter. They wanted just to kill him, get rid of him. And they thought the movement would fall. But they kept moving more and more to eventually make a rule. And we'll see it in several chapters where they say they make this rule that if you get the baptism of Jesus, you're cast out of their system. They thought that that would stop the people from following Christ, but actually the dedicated people whose eyes were beginning to open and seeing the corruption and seeing their own corruption, their own personal corruption, where they were engaging in a covetous practice, they moved over to Christianity. And of course, when we're reading this gospel today, millions upon millions of people think they're following Christ, and they're actually going to men who exercise authority, making them their benefactor, and asking for benefits they know are provided only by taking away from your neighbor. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And there's going to be talk later where he talks about, because you say you see, your sin remaineth. And that, of course, is what we're going to be facing a lot with the modern churches. They say, oh no, we believe in Jesus, even though Jesus said, many will say they believe in me, but they're still workers of iniquity. And then you have to ask yourself, What is that work of iniquity? Well, it's coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, which is forbidden by Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet people continue to do it. And it's a covetous practice, and it will dim your eyes, and you will live in darkness because you don't want to admit that that's wrong. And it's kind of a frightening idea to start taking care of one another through charity alone. As we see, we'll see the blind man's parents were afraid of being kicked out. They didn't have the faith to believe that you could actually take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. It will take sacrifice, but liberty always takes sacrifice. There are people out there that want to have a violent overthrow of the government, revolution. You want to be a revolutionist that will bear fruit. You want to follow the ways of Jesus Christ, because that's the revolutionary approach that will set men free. So in verse 25, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world, that constitutional order and system of government, those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father, who art in heaven. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. So this is one of the things that when I pointed out that when Jesus, during his trial, he didn't speak to most of the people there. He did speak to Caiaphas, and there's evidence that Caiaphas eventually repented and became a Christian. And he spoke to Pontius Pilate, and there's evidence that Pontius Pilate eventually repented and became a Christian. And is considered a saint by the Greek Orthodox and his wife as well. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it is true that no matter what you've done, no matter what harlotry or adultery you have been involved in, and of course most of the adultery mentioned in the Bible is national adultery, you can be forgiven. You can be that prodigal son that returns to the ways of the Father to serve the Father. And you won't have the same high prestigious position, maybe, but that's what everybody needs to do. So ministers, priests, the people need to repent, think differently. Think like Christ. Think like John the Baptist. Think like Paul and the apostles who said, eat not, touch not. Now, I don't tell people not to be a part of the system. I'm starting at seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God is a government of the people, for the people, and by the people that operates by faith, hope, and charity through a network of charity. And that's what we all have to do. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, because some started to believe, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Disciples meaning students. Learning. Because the kingdom of God you learn by doing. You don't just learn by reading books, and because the making of books there is no end. It's not about the tree of knowledge. It's about the tree of life. It's about the Holy Spirit operating in you. Verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth is, everybody in the world has gone back into the bondage of Egypt because they depended upon a social safety net of legal charity through men who exercise authority one over the other. This degenerates the bonds of society necessary for a free society. And as Polybius says, institute once more a monarch and a king. Change that. If you don't change inside, start seeing the whole truth and accepting that truth. In verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed the sin is a servant of sin. What is that sin? Coveting your neighbor's goods. Cursing your children with debt. Trillions and trillions of dollars worth of debt. That's a sin. Taking the God-given rights that you have, which are responsibilities, and turning them over to men who exercise authority and say, you decide who gets what. You take care of the free will, the offerings of our society. They're not free will anymore. You have signed up and gone back into the bondage of Egypt because you wanted to eat at the tables and the welfare of men who exercise authority. Proverbs. You know, if you have an appetite for benefits, the dainties of rulers, they call it. They're deceitful. David, what should have been for your welfare will become a snare. Jeremiah says the same thing. Talks about work of iniquity. Just over and over again, but people just miss it. They just don't see it. Scholars don't see it. Priests don't see it. Ministers don't see it. The people don't see it. But it's right there staring us in the face. But if you begin to become a doer, if you're willing to repent, you will begin to see it. But you want to see with the power of the Holy Spirit, not just with knowledge. If you depend only on the knowledge, you will forget all these things. We're constantly adding footnotes of, is not covetousness idolatry? Colossians 3:5, mortify thyself, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because you're going to the government temples to get your free bread, your social welfare, your social safety net. And the government temples of the world operate by men who exercise authority, one over the other. And Colossians goes on to say, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Because it is disobedience to make covenants with rulers to take away from your neighbors so that you can have free stuff. That's disobedience of the Ten Commandments. It's disobedience of Moses. It's disobedience of John the Baptist. It's disobedience to Christ to go to such men who exercise authority. And the wrath of God is the consequences of the laws of God. Because if you judge it's okay to take away from your neighbor, it will be taken away from you. If the people of Gaza and Israel were to see these things and repent, there would be no need for conflict. And those few troublemakers who are instigating these ridiculous, abhorrent violence on both sides would go away like the Pharisees. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man. Why do they put whoremonger unclean? Remember, the whore rides the beast. If you go to the whore to make you feel good, to tickle your ears, to justify your covetousness, then you're a whoremonger and an unclean person. And you're a covetous man who is an idolater. That's what it says. Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? You cut yourself off. 1 Corinthians 5:10, yet not together with fornicators of the world, the constitutional order and system of government, the people who sign up for those benefits at the expense of their neighbor, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, because remember the idolaters are the covetous ones who set up these systems of legal charity. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now you have to do this according to the timing of Christ. Corinthians is talking about Christians who had already had established a place to go, a network. But now I have written unto you not to keep company even if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, which such an one know not to eat. Not to eat of those tables. In order to not eat of those tables, many of the needy need to set the table of the Lord. And that takes an act of faith. Just like Peter stepping out of the boat. You got to have some guys. Everybody didn't step out of the boat. Peter stepped out of the boat. Some of us have to step out of the boat in hope that God will be there for us. And the reason we step out is in hopes that we can be there for you. But you have to be willing to see the truth and repent. If you don't repent, you remain an idolater. And you remain under a strong delusion. And you're not seeds of Abraham. And the words of Christ have no place in you. In verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. So their father is evidently different according to him. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus says unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Abraham was the man of faith. It's not about a bloodline. It's not about being the seeds of Abraham. I'm going to talk about this in other places, but we'll just keep going here in verse 40. But Now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham heard the word of God and sought to follow the ways of God. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my words? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. And again, what word is that? When he says that, that is not logos. That is the rhema. They can't even hear his words. I've seen this before where people says, I can hear you speaking, but I can't make out the words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. But they're not going to understand the logos either. And they're going a false way, not a way of righteousness. And we'll see that more and more. And when they're talking, now they mention the devil here. They mention their father. Now, there's numerous layers here in these predictions. And at that time, Caesar was called the Son of God. If you were a member of the temples of Caesar, the head of your family had to annually go to that temple at least once a year and burn incense to Caesar, professing him as the Son of God. So now you have these Christians coming along, referring to Jesus as the Son of God. And of course, we'll see the Pharisees later on saying, we have no king but Caesar. We already know, we've talked about it before, where the Pharisees were receiving donations from Caesar to put into their treasury, free bread to distribute amongst their people at their own hands. And we see that today. Your modern minister, if you need any kind of social welfare or help, they send you to the Caesar. They send you to the government. Even the home churchers, they're not setting up a system of social welfare operating by charity alone, like the early Christians. They gather in their homes in these little groups, but they don't set up a social welfare system like Christ was doing to take care of the needy. They're still sending the needy of their home church group to the men who exercise authority. They have not yet repented of that, for the most part. You may find rare instances of that. But Jesus wasn't just preaching little isolated home congregations. We see that in Acts. Dearth coming through the land, shortages of food, shortages of money. And Paul's going out there with aid to these other areas, and he knows where to go, because they've sat down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. He also has means by which to do that, because they looked out amongst themselves and picked 7 men to wait on tables. And we explain that. You go look up 7 men, find out, what are those tables? Are they serving unleavened bread on these tables? No, it has nothing to do with breakfast, lunch, or dinner. The tables has to do with financial institutions. Because the kingdom of God was, according to Gibbons, was a viable republic in the heart of the Roman Empire, even before Constantine. But then you have to know what a real republic is. It's not a democracy. He's giving you the State of the Union. But you don't get to vote and rule over your neighbor. In a democracy, you do. In a republic, you get to choose to take on responsibilities and you leave choice of your neighbor. This is why you need hope, faith, hope, and charity. Because that's the way a republic, a pure republic, operates. So we see they don't even understand his words. They can't even put it together. Yet we know some people are understanding and believing and becoming disciples. 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they're calling him a Samaritan. Because they had just seen him, as we saw in the previous chapters, he went to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans began to recognize him, and many of the Samaritans were becoming baptized and joining this network, this government network of a free republic that takes care of the needy of their society through charity in a very well-organized way. And when you start doing that, instead of the covetous practices that everybody else was doing it, it opens the door to the Father, so that the Father, you know, where you can see by the light of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered, and I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. So he's going to let the judgment come by way of God, that wrath of God. And of course, we'll eventually see that with the destruction of Jerusalem, but a lot of other things that will go on. If you don't follow the ways of Christ, it's not going to work out good for you. You need to change the way you're thinking. This is the real revolutionary act that is not going to be considered an insurrection, except by some, they probably will. But it will prepare you for the days to come, because there's a lot more coming. There's a lot of wrath stored up, a lot of consequences coming down. You know, you go back, we have explained the Federal Reserve. We explained, you know, the 16th Amendment didn't subject the average man to income tax. That came later. We've explained all this in great detail. But what you really need to know is the ways of Christ in great detail. And I can talk about that, but you will only really get it when you start walking the walk, when you start gathering together, because you actually care about others as much as you care about yourself. You care about their rights, their freedom, their lives, as much as you care about your own. And the only way to do that is to gather together and to create those communication networks. Verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Now that, we could go into that for an hour and a half. What does he mean? You know, of course, the devil told you that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, surely you will not die. But yet, there was a death. The physical death would come later, but there was a death in you where you could no longer even approach the tree of life. You were dead to that Holy Spirit. And that is the worst death. The other one will come eventually as that wrath of God, that consequences of straying away from the ways of God. And you'll stray more and more away until you become perfect savages. It's a death of degeneration. But if you turn around and start coming back, the process reverses. 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste death. Art thou greater than the father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. We're down here in almost to the end of the chapter, and we're looking at Jesus saying that he doesn't honor himself. He honors the Father. He doesn't judge himself, but he leaves judgment to the Father. But if he did judge, his judgment would be true because he does what the Father says. And so he's explaining all this to these Pharisees and the Jews, and they're not liking it. But he says, yet ye have not known him, the Father, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. So, I mean, he's really going to be upsetting these guys. They're not going to like to hear this. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. And hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It's like they couldn't even see him. So that's kind of the end of that chapter. Yet, you know, again, the chapter breaks are put in later. And so we could go back and tie this in with, you know, the chapter 7. And, of course, now we'll be getting into chapter 9 with the blind man, etc., which was where we're going to first see them casting, putting people out of the temple, putting people out of that system, and literally setting them free. He was completely surrounded by government people. He's in the public treasury when many of these things are said. There are guards there, and he is directly confronting them, saying that they serve the devil, they don't know Abraham, and so they really don't like him. They already wanted to kill him, now they want to kill him even more. It's almost like when Moses was saying things to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh kept digging in his heels. Now, Jesus isn't tempting them really to be angry. They're angry already, but he's bringing their anger to the surface. Some people are hearing what he's saying and they're repenting. And they're starting to follow him. They're starting to say, well, yeah, we shouldn't be taking these benefits. We shouldn't be eating at the table of the Pharisees. Because what they serve is the dainties of men who exercise authority one over the other. The dainties of rulers. We have articles showing you this word dainty shows up numerous times. But the word sit, we saw earlier in this chapter where he sat down. And there's a particular word there, kathisas, which shows up like 11 times. Where he sat down to make rulings in Mark 9:35. Jesus sat over against the treasury, again, to make rulings about that which was going in and that which, and how it was being handled. Why? Because he's the king. And that was Mark 12:41, Luke 5:3. And he sat down and taught them, explained to them, gave them his doctrines. If he's king, what he's saying is telling you what the rules are, how his kingdom works. In Luke 14:28, he sitteth down first and counteth and consulteth. He's talking about those who have to, you know, before you go this way, you need to count what the repercussions will be. Luke 16:6, sits down quickly and writes. He's telling you how the government works, where people say, how much do you owe? you say, well, I owe this much, but I can only pay this much. And so they say, okay, that's all you get. You don't have to pay more. That's the government of God. That's not the governments of the world. But see, that shows you that you're subject to the governments of the world. They're ruling over you. They're telling you what you can do and what you can't do. And a lot of people will find that completely foreign. They'll say, well, we can't have that. That's anarchy. Well, it's anarchy if you have no soul, if you have no love for neighbor. But, you know, when you start a war, that's anarchy. Wars are anarchy. Things are going crazy. I mean, they want to have discipline of their troops, but, you know, people are shooting at you and you're not, it's anarchy. War always ends up in anarchy because it's life and death. But, and so bad things are going to happen if you have that violent war. But the real war is in our hearts and in our minds. The idea is, you know, that the way that you're going today, the way that you see all these nations all around about you going, is not the way of peace. It's the way of violence. Because they all have systems of legal charity based on force and violence. If you don't give, they will arrest you. They'll throw you in jail. They have every right to do that because you signed up for their benefits. You coveted your neighbor's goods and you thought that was okay. And if that's what you've judged is okay, then it's okay that they take away your stuff. And most of the corruption is right out in the open, but people don't see it because they sit in darkness. And it's back to that word sit. And we see the word, also, we see the word, the same word in John 19:13. When Pilate therefore heard the sayings, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Because he was going to judge Jesus. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of your constitutional order and system of government. And it wasn't. We've explained that earlier. That why Rome was there. Rome was there, invited there, specifically to decide who is the king. And of course, Pontius Pilate will eventually do that. And the Pharisees who have been told by Jesus, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. You think, okay, you know, I heard just recently people talking about when Jesus comes back at the second coming and slaughters all the people that were against him. Where do you get this stuff? That's not the way it works. Out of their own mouth, they said, we have no king but Caesar. That's how he took the kingdom away from them. And of course, he's setting them up for that by these statements we see in John, giving them his State of the Union address. He's making people angry at him because he's telling them, you're not following Abraham. You're not doing righteousness. You're a bunch of whoremongers. And eventually they confess this openly, that we have no king but Caesar. And they do it because they're just so angry. And it's their anger that's controlling them. And now, the reference to the devil, that we'll have to take that up in the afternoon show. Because it isn't, the devil isn't Klaus Schwab. He may be working for the devil. It's not Noah Harari. He may be working for the devil. It's not Joseph Biden. He may be working for the devil, and he may not even know he's working for it. Doesn't seem that he's very aware of things. But I don't know that the other men on the other side of the aisle are any less manipulated by the forces of evil, because I see a lot of darkness on both sides of the aisle. And I don't have any control over that. And you don't really have any control over it, despite the fact that you think you can vote something in. The reality is that what you have control over is your own heart and mind. If you will sit down and worship according to the ways of Jesus Christ, which is not to covet your neighbor's goods, not to desire men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor, but get the cruelty out of your own heart, your own mind, and be willing to sacrifice yourself, your energy, a little time, to be concerned about your neighbor's rights. That's the only way back to getting your rights back. You have to care about somebody else besides yourself. So we've also covered a little bit about the national adultery. I talk much more about that. And but if we go on to verse 11, he would not condemn her, for he knew the weightier matters include mercy. So what are the weightier matters? Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they weren't attending to the weightier matters. I could say similar things about the modern Christian. They think law is the responsibility of government. I'm just supposed to go to church and love Jesus. No, the weightier matters include law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So you do have to get involved if you see injustices. And boy, we see the injustices today. Or some of us do. Some of us are doing the injustices today. You know, because you're confused about what Christ really is. You're a worker of iniquity if you're coveting your neighbor's goods through the power of the government. If you're sending men to your neighbor's house to force your neighbor to contribute so that you can have free stuff, you're engaging in force and violence. You're not gathering together in the peace of Christ. Because Christ wouldn't do that. And I'm sure there's a lot of people who throw up arguments. Well, we've written about Romans 13. We've written about Hebrews where it says obey those that have rule over you. When you look at the word there, that word obey isn't the normal word for obey. So what is it? Well, we explain this all. Preparing you, we're going through a great deal of the Bible. We've done a lot already. There's a lot more to do. But we're starting to show you these words to judge by the flesh, by the letter of their own will, their own interpretation of the law, filled with their interpretation, filled with sophistry and delusion, which you know it had to have been because the teachings of Christ would not have delivered you back into the bondage of Egypt where you don't own your labor, you don't own your land, you don't really own your children. Somebody was saying that, you know, men, they don't fear marriage as much as they fear having children, because once you have a child, they said the child will belong to the woman. He'll have to pay her alimony and child support. He won't get any of the benefits of the marriage, but he will carry all the burdens of it, financial burdens of it, and it can devastate him. But the woman doesn't own the child. The woman isn't doing these things to him. It's the state. The state can decide who the child goes with because of parents' patriots, right in the codes. And Jesus said, call no man on earth father, but with your deeds you have. When you went to get married, you went to the state to ask permission to marry this daughter of the state. That's what getting a license is. Now, I don't say don't get a license. I explain with our article on marriage versus holy matrimony what a license does. That was the first thing I brought to lawyers to read, and they said it was right. It's true, as I wrote it. But they're not going to like you. Now, I'm not... Just not getting a license is not going to solve your problem. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the kingdom of God is a viable republic that was in the heart of the Roman Empire that allowed Christians to not only survive the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, but they thrived during that. Well, today, we're in the new Rome, the new world order. Rome was the old world order, now we're in the new world order. I can't stop the world order, but I can repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The only way to survive what is to come, and that's not our goal, to survive. It doesn't say seek the kingdom of God and survival. It says seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we've just explained that His righteousness is about the weightier matters, which include law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Mercy and faith. It's about caring about one another. Caring about the rights of your neighbor as much as you want to care about your own rights. And actually sitting down, and we'll see this as we've seen it already and we explained it in many places, sitting down like the early church was organized in tens, hundreds, and thousands, and rank upon rank, it says in Mark, so that you learn what it is, what it means to take care of the needy of your society. How do you do that? How do you establish that? Well, you don't do it by reading. You don't do it by listening to radio broadcasts and podcasts. You learn it by doing, which is why I started out when I was first giving the synopsis or the outline of this particular chapter. I went back to chapter 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, meaning will of the Father, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The doctrines of Christ are the same as the doctrine of Moses. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Leave judgment to God. Care about your neighbor. Don't covet his goods. Don't make covenants with men so that you can get access to what your neighbor has produced. Socialism. Don't do that. Communism. Don't do that. We clearly pointed out that Jesus and Moses, Abraham, were all capitalists. They were charitable capitalists, but they were capitalists. They wanted the means of production in the hands of the people. And then the people can decide what they want to put on the altars of God to take care of the needy of their society. And by doing that, they create the bonds, the social bonds of a free society. But if you develop an appetite, as it says in Proverbs, have an appetite for benefits, those dainties of rulers, and you want to eat of that welfare, that is a snare. You will degenerate, and your eyes will be dimmed. And as soon as you start to turn around and say, yeah, I can see that, now I'm going to do something about it, and I will not forsake the gathering together. I will sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And, of course, that's why we started the network, and it's based on geography. It's this email network to start with. You sign up for that, you'll be totally anonymous with your email network. Find people in your area, Texas, Oregon, Australia. Then once you find them, gather together with them. A lot of times, because you're spread out, it might be by phone. But give 15 minutes a week to other men who think they're seeking the kingdom of God. Don't divide one another. Allow for free speech. Everybody can have their opinion. Nobody should preoccupy the gatherings or the calls or whatever it is or however you assemble yourself. Nobody should dominate the other people's right to speak. Everybody should have the right to speak, give their own testimony, ask their own questions, and have a conversation with one another. But eventually this needs to develop into actual congregations that are actually formulating the ways of God, which are the ways of Christ, which were the ways of Abraham. Abraham went back to Haran many times and then finally came out with many souls who wanted, and that was risky in those days. You didn't have a walled-in city to protect you. You were going out in the wilderness and you were vulnerable. But they built these altars to bind the people together like the Phrygians and the Corinthians during the Peloponnesian Wars. And Athens came and wanted to loan them money to build a wall around their city to protect them. Of course, who was going to protect them from the interest of the loan? Well, they didn't do it. They didn't borrow the money. They understood what the Sabbath was about, not borrowing against the future. And they said, we are our walls. They were the stones that were, and they survived, for the most part. It was hard. And everybody's not going to survive the days ahead. But everybody will eventually be free. But everybody won't survive freedom. But I'm not saying that to frighten anybody. You can see it coming. The handwriting is on the wall. Now, you can pursue your political answers, solutions. But if you don't pursue them with the ways of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the light of Christ, there will be a failing and a falling away of those that you gather with. You need to gather together, not merely in the flesh, but in the spirit. And that spirit has to be the spirit of Christ, who came not to save himself, but that you might be saved. That others might be saved. And so that's why you have to not forsake the gathering together with that same spirit, where you gather together that others might be saved. You know, with old guys like me, I'd like to see my grandkids saved and my great-grandkids saved. But I have to care about your grandkids and your great-grandkids as much as I care about my own. That's the nature of the kingdom. You cannot put one man over another, either in exercising authority or in priorities. Now, I mean, obviously, as human beings, we will do that. But you don't want to be the blind Pharisees. You know, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees." Well, today your politicians are pretty blind. Some of them are, they're blind to the wrath to come. They think they're getting away with their corruptions. And of course, I'm not condemning them, I'm just observing it. But it's our corruption we can do something about. Our covetousness that we can do something about. Our anger, our judgment that we can do something about. Leave judgment to God. I mean, when you first see how everybody has gone back into this bondage of Egypt, people can get very, very upset, very angry, very shake your fist at the world. But Jesus came to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the way of peace cannot include the way of covetous practices through men who exercise authority. The way of peace does not include forcing your neighbor to contribute so you can have free school, so that you can even have a fire department. I'm not saying do away with those things. I'm saying turn around your thinking and say, look, what can we do together to get closer to the kingdom of God? That freedom, that liberty, that perfect law of liberty that the kingdom of God operates under. You don't do it by casting out members of your own congregation. You do it by sitting down with them and speaking the truth patiently, as you would have people speak the truth to you if you were confused about what is true. That you would want to give everybody the opportunity to speak and to share their thoughts. But what binds us together is not our clever rhetoric, our arguments of logic, but our love of the life that God has given us, and the fact that that God who shared life with us, if we are to be made again in His image, we need to share our life with others. We get to decide how to do that. But that is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But anyway, till then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.